Hey, welcome, men. I could just feel the energy coming up listening to that music. My goodness. I wanted to play y'all some music since we're talking about husband and wife that Holly and I had at our wedding reception. So just wanted you to get a feel. No, that really wasn't. We've gotten married by some uppity Episcopalians. You know, you've heard that old story out in Dallas, Texas. There was this homeless family. They just looked pathetic. Six kids in poverty. And a Southern Baptist, you know, being a Southern Baptist in Dallas is like being a Catholic in Rome. And they felt sorry for the family, and they brought them to the clothes chest. And the pastor told people, now don't donate something you wouldn't wear yourself. And they gave that family some really great-looking clothes, thinking they'd be grateful and come to church the next Sunday. And, of course, they didn't show. And so they called on them the next week and said, well, we gave you those clothes. You said you weren't coming to church because y'all were ashamed the way you look. What happened? She said, you know, those clothes look so good, we decided to join up with the Episcopalians. But seriously, folks. All right. Well, we got quite a controversial, interesting lesson tonight. I'm going to try to expedite it. I had to run over. I was going through those three lists at breakneck speed last night, but I got to get out of here because I have a Marine colonel I have to meet at 9:25. You kind of hate to disappoint Marine colonels. So let's have a little prayer, and we'll cut to the chase. Lord, thank you that you'd be with us here tonight. And as always, we ask for a Pentecostal gift of hearing that each man would hear in his own tongue whatever he needs to hear for his point in his particular journey. In Christ's name, amen. Well, husbands and wives, you know, aren't there a lot of stories about husbands and wives? You've heard the one about the guy who was trying to hold on to his manliness. He said, yeah, I don't take nothing off my wife. I make all the big decisions and just only let her make the little ones. Like what? You know, she just decides where we live and where we're going to grocery shop, what kind of car we're going to have, and how to dress the kids and where they're going to go to school. I decide our policy on China and stuff like that, you know, the big decisions. I know a lot of guys I counsel, they think they're really communicating with their wife. You know, I try to coach him to keep eye contact. And he said, Jerry, I tried it. I was looking straight at her. And then she said, you're not listening, are you? It didn't work. I knew this old couple. That happens to me, too, and I teach this stuff. But this happened to a guy I knew. He was a high school teacher, and he was telling me, he said, you know, you think your communication would get better the longer you're married. I love my wife. She loves me. But he said, we were just sitting by the fire. A little snow drift was outside. Our dog was laying there on the carpet. Just such a domestic moment. My wife was watching her favorite TV program. Her kids are great. I just felt so blessed. I just spontaneously looked at my wife and I said, you know, I'm kind of proud of you. Well, TV was a little loud. Her hearing ain't what it used to be. She said, what did you say? He said, I'm kind of proud of you. She leaned over and turned the TV down and said, yeah, well, I'm getting kind of tired of you too. That one ain't a joke. It's just funny. I'm waiting for it to happen to me. Well, I want to start out with, you see the line up here, Paul kind of does the lightning round and just gets a scattershot and hits everybody as he closes out the book of Colossians. What are we doing next, Sandy? Galatians. You know, Ephesians, really the sister book to this one. Maybe we should have picked that one, but it's too late. We'll do Galatians and it'll work out. But he hits wives, husbands, children, then goes back to fathers. You think there's a reason for that, you know? Two flybys by our tower. And then another message. You're either a man pleaser or God pleasing. That's a big one. And he makes some comments about slavery, which is very controversial, very awkward, very uncomfortable wrestling subject in the scriptures. And what is the perspective on slavery? Because so many of these verses were proof texted, in the early part of this country to justify slavery. And of course, it's not even close. That's really twisting of something that's obvious in the scripture. Scripture is obviously not pro-slavery. So I'll mention some words about that at the last. But as always, each one of these could be a semester course. So I'll just try to go through in triage style and do the best I can. I've organized just some highlights. I read several Bible scholars a week studying, and then I'll take a few highlights from who I thought really hit it the most applicable and relevant. This is from Pastor Wiersbe, former pastor of the Moody Bible Church, this week. The first institution, you know, there are only two institutions ordained by God in all the Bible. One's the family, the other's the church. You know, listening to a lot of ministers speak, you'd think the church was the only thing ordained by God, but it's not. The family was actually ordained first, and the church later by Christ. When he said, upon this church I'll build my rock, that's when the church was instituted. In the New Testament, the family was instituted all the way back in Genesis. The first institution God founded on earth was the home, Genesis 2:18 through 25. And Christ repeats it in Matthew 19. As goes the home, goes society and the nation. Big connecting the dots here. As goes the home, goes society and goes the nation. I'll decode that for you. When people say there's an attack on the family in this country, that's an attack on the country, ultimately. How do we know this? Did you pass fifth grade history? There's no disagreement or debate about this. As go the home, so goes society and the nation. The breakdown of the home is the sign of the end times, according to 2 Timothy, in the last days, so-and-so and so-and-so. Centuries ago, even Confucius say, so even people who don't say they're Christians agree with this. Confucius said, the strength of a nation is derived from the integrity of the homes. It's what we call a no-brainer. A root bitterness in a home can poison the marriage relationship and give Satan a foothold. A root of bitterness. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath is a wise policy to follow if you want to have a happy home. We're coming into the part that I'll go back and revisit. Husbands, don't be bitter or harsh. There are several synonyms in the original language for this word towards your wife. It gives the devil a foothold. A husband who truly loves his wife will not behave harshly or try to throw his weight around in the home. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking, and it's not easily angered. Sometimes that's a big problem for men. Trust me, I know. And it keeps no records of wrong. Now, you have to remember, the journalist asked me one time, could you teach us 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, because this was when we first started the group. We've been together probably 13 years now. We don't know. We've never had any kind of study or discussion on how do you be a journalist, tell the truth, and not absolutely vilify somebody and destroy them. So we studied Corinthians 13, and when you study that in slow motion seriously, and it's not just read poetically at a wedding ceremony, it's biting. Because it has a refrain, a default that's the refrain. And it'll go through a list like this, and then the refrain, if it were a song, it would go, and if I have not love, I am nothing. That's biting. It doesn't say you lose 50 points. It doesn't say you go down to a C+. You go to zero. It's pass fail. That's biting. Biting. Pastor Wiersbe says, a great deal is being said about the rights of children. They do have rights. One of them is the right to be born. Another is the right to be born into, listen to this, into a dedicated Christian home where they'll be raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, which is a command in Ephesians 6:4. They have the right to godly parents who will teach them the word of God and discipline them in love. John A. Starkey was a violent British criminal. He murdered his own wife, then was convicted of the crime and executed. The officials asked General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, to conduct Starkey's funeral. Booth faced as ugly and mean a crowd as he had ever seen in his life. But his first words stopped them and held them. Quote, John H. Starkey never had a praying mother, which was true. You know, the power of praying moms in every culture that's ever had praying moms is untold, unseen, and probably unfathomable. The prayers that have been said. I'm going to tell you this. When you see a child baptized and you look at a family and they're serious about Jesus, flawed but serious about chasing after Christ, they pray for that baby, they teach it, they nurture it, they try to get other godly Christians in that kid's life. That kid could go bad, but if you think about it, it has to swim absolutely upstream and go against absolutely everything that's been prayed over it, spoken to it, sung to it, taught to it. We played lullabies, Christian music, every night when our kids, when we first, before they could speak or anything. And they say that stuff gets into you. They could go bad, but they have to swim upstream the whole way and go against everything that's ever been demonstrated and taught and prayed over them. Men, I just want to tell you this, and some of you say I'm single. Good, learn it now. I wish I knew a lot more. You know, I even thought I knew something about sex till I got married, I'll tell you that. And especially when we started having babies and everything, I was like, you know, that woman in Gone with the Wind. I don't know nothing about this kind of stuff. I feel, and I was telling somebody this today, they said, man, you guys are so busy, you have all this, you're involved with all these groups, blah, blah, blah. You know what? God could get anybody to do what I do, but I'm the only person who can do something I do. And that's pray for my family and my children. I stood outside there in that parking lot talking to my son-in-law tonight before I came in because one of the members in our family is just having a real problem right now, angry with God. My son-in-law were praying for them. And I said, Brad, I want you to know, don't ever think I'm too busy for you to call me. I don't think my ministry is a big deal. My higher calling is to pray for my children and my grandchildren many times a day, several times a day, often on the floor. That's what I do. That's my high calling. I don't care if I sweep the floor to the glory of God. You know what? As long as I can pray, I can have an impact. As long as I can pray, I can have an impact. I want to just light a fire under you, make that the centerpiece of your life, prayer. This man never had a praying mother, Booth. Said, the child who does not learn to obey his parents is not likely to grow up obeying authority. He will defy his teachers. He will defy the police, his employers, and anyone else who tries to exercise authority over him. And if he won't obey his parents, ultimately, the odds are, guess who else he'll defy? God. I just want you to know, especially those of you with young kids, I heard one of my friends tonight say, I wish I'd known this when my kids were younger. You know, the main idea to discipline isn't just to show people that you can control a child or something. You know, like, hey, what's this dog? Roll over. You know, it's not that. It's not that you discipline them just so they won't give you a hard time and cause you grief and even break your heart when they get older. The whole idea about helping them understand that they need to obey their parents is because if they don't obey their own mother and father, guess who else's voice they're not going to listen to? I tell you what, I was speaking at a university and the athletic director said, could I have some private time with you? And because I'm the guy from out of town. And I was in his office and we were talking about some family issues he had. And then he said, you know, I think I'm going to have to fire our head coach. I said, what makes you feel that way? He said, one of our players walked by him the other day, and he said, hey, son, come here. And the guy just gave a look like that and kept walking. And I said, he's got to go. He's lost the team. And I don't even know him. You know, the whole idea is you have to pray and then do everything you can to get your children, your daughters, your sons, to listen to your voice. Because if they hear your voice, the chance goes way up. They'll hear God's voice. I even worked and worked and prayed to try to get my kids not only to hear my voice, but to discern my spirit, to understand how I felt. I had a rule, if you even think I called you, come and ask me, did I call you? Because I'm only going to call you once in this house. If you don't come, I'm coming looking for you. You don't want me to come looking for you. And quite often, I can remember my son Josh, Pop, did you call me? And I said, you know, son, I didn't. And then I'd get eye level. I said, what a wise boy you are. Just to make sure, if you even thought I called you, that's a wise boy, because I could have called you. And I won't ever call you for no reason. That boy's grown now, and he listens to God. Was that a guarantee? No. But it's hitting for average. It's hitting for average. There's never any guarantees. That's the other side. If you got any book, Five Automatic Steps to the Automatic Godly Life, throw it in a fireplace. That's all it's good for. Well, okay, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, in this culture, their head's going to go 360 and flames going to come out of every hole in their head, you know, when the preacher reads that one. I think part of that is because growing up in the South, where there were like really, I call them fighting fundies, you know, they made this so abusive, it bordered on Islam, where women are ill thought of and have no rights and treated like rags quite often. That's not the Christian woman. That's not the woman from the Bible. It really isn't. Christ elevated women. The woman at the well, are you serious? Nobody in his position would have even looked at her, much less talked to her, much less led her to God, and used her to lead a whole city to Christ. What does it really mean? I think it hurts women, and I think it hurts men, the way it's been taught, kind of bordering on Islam. That's not the Christian view of the sexes. Now, I will just tell you this. They've done studies in every family where the father is on point. Boys end up having less problems understanding what men are. Girls adjust better, believe it or not. Now, that doesn't mean the mother may not be smarter than you, no more scripture than you, but most men get pinned down on the beach and go, I can't lead. Man, my wife quotes the Bible to us, so she goes to that study, and she got. I'm just kind of barely getting my motor cranked. You know, I don't even know what's going on. And so they get overrun, overwhelmed, I can't lead. Let me tell you, leadership is not about knowledge. It never has been. It's about fire and direction. I know a lot of knowledgeable guys that have no fire. I wouldn't follow them to go into a store to get a loaf of bread. But I know idiots that have fire, and I'd follow them into a building on fire because they have fire. That's conviction. If you have conviction about chasing after Christ, and you're going to do it, come hell or high water, you can lead. Because leadership is all about influence. Not lording it over, not bullying people, not leverage people. Jesus said, you know the Gentiles, you know what they do, don't you? They bully, they leverage people, but not my guys. You're going to serve people. Now, I want you to think of leadership in your home or when you're dating, being the spiritual leader. You just hear that all the time. It's okay, but it's a little flawed, and I'll tell you why. The concept, really, because when you read through all the verses, remember, the Bible's its own commentary. You interpret Scripture by Scripture. The trend line is mutual submission. Well, isn't that the way it is in every staff, every team? It's mutual submission. You know, even in the military, you can have a general and his corps officers and the enlisted men, but it's got to be all for one and one for all, or they're going down. But somebody's got to be the tiebreak, somebody. So what's really taught, like a head coach, that it's headship, leadership. Headship is a better name for what the Bible describes a man should be in the family than the spiritual leader. And I'll tell you why. I don't always know the best way. A lot of times Holly knows the best way. I can't always come up with the verse. She always seems to think, hey, where's that one about, you know, got it, thank you. Sometimes she has a better idea about the kids. Sometimes she has a better intuition about, you know, where we should put some money or something like that. Sometimes she has no clue, and I'm on it. But that's teamwork. But I tell you, I learned this when I was a head football coach. I'm a defensive guy. I played linebacker. I was a head coach, but I ran the defense. Now, Bear Bryant He didn't run the offense or the defense. He had people doing that. Now, I hired a guy to run the offense, and I want to ask you, do you think I hired a guy that knew less about offense than me or more about offense than me? More. I wanted to find a guy to be my offense that knew more about it than I did. He ran it, but we agreed on the playbook. He couldn't just make plays up. He agreed to do the playbook, or we'd add it during the game plan. I never called one game the whole year. I got voted the All-Star Coach of the Year at Alabama. What a genius. Man, I surrounded myself with All-Stars. My line coach, I could go down every one of them, and they were franchise player coaches. And they all knew a lot more about a lot of football than I did. I was just the head, which meant I was the silver thread that kind of pulled them all together and kept everybody together, and I tried to inspire them and keep them all in harmony. Now, that feels a lot more doable than having to lead in every area, doesn't it? Now, this idea about bitterness. I want to give you an idea. If I've shown you this, well, guess what? You need to see it again. When Holly and I were being counseled by the guy that led us to Christ, Mal McSwain, he's still with us, and we still talk every month. He's down in Atlanta. Holly was like head cheerleader and voted most likely to succeed in her school. I was captain of a team and all that kind of stuff. He said, you know, both of you can be kind of hard-headed, and you get your own ideas and all that kind of stuff, and y'all have, you know, both of y'all are going to want to be the leaders. He said, you better have somebody in between you and high above you to settle your arguments, because if you just leave it up to you two, you'll never stay together. You never will. Maybe you'll stay married, but you won't stay together. Great advice. I've read books. Matter of fact, we've done marriage conferences where you teach 2 days, and I'll see somebody 10 years later. This thing's the only thing they remember. He said, you need somebody in the middle of you, high above you. I would put Christ up there unless you can think of somebody better. No brainer. He's our guy. Think he knows something about relationships? Absolutely. So we bought in. Then he said, Jerry, the best gift you can give Holly is to grow more and more closer to Christ. I wasn't really thinking that at the time, but that's what he said. Then he said to Holly, the best gift you can give Jerry is to grow closer and closer to Christ. Then he said, a mystery happens. The closer you get to Christ, look what happens to your relationship. The closer you two actually get. He said, now a lot of couples, when you counsel them, the one thing they say they can't get and it frustrates them is intimacy. And then you ask them to define it, they can't even write it down. And what it is, it's spiritual oneness. There's no possibility for intimacy without spiritual oneness. Having better sex, getting drunker, having a better car, I mean, clothes or trip, whatever Hollywood or the movies say, it's spiritual oneness or you won't be intimate. And so the more spiritually intimate, I have just encouraged Holly. We've been married 40 years. Anything I could do for her growth in Christ, any way I could fan it, anything, including me, you know, having devotionals with her in the morning. Every time I get in bed at night, I put my hand on her forehead, and I give her a blessing. Sometimes she'll wake up, sometimes go, thank you, like that. Sometimes she's silent, but she feels that hand. So funny, we just shared this with some couples out in Middleburg. This one couple's in their 80s. He said, well, Holly, Jim just started putting his hand on. After 50 years of marriage, he's slapping my head with his hand when he comes in the bed. I love it. Man, I wish I had an hour and a half to teach y'all tonight, but we're already running out, so let me get this last part in. I'm not even a fourth of the way through what I prepared for you. There's so much to talk about here. I'll just cheat in the next deal and just try to work it in every time. Something we put in that has to do with this scripture in our lesson, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and give the devil a foothold. Don't be bitter against your wife, is something that we got out of a book called A Severe Mercy, written by a fellow named Sheldon Van Auken. He just died down there in Lynchburg a few years ago. He was led to Christ over at Oxford by C.S. Lewis. And he and the love of his life, her name was Davy, before they knew Jesus, he said, we had a love of the highest order, but it was a pagan love. And then when C.S. Lewis led them to Christ, they were students there, he said, "Now we have a love of the highest order, and it's a Christ-like love." And they invented this thing that Holly and I adopted from the idea we got out of that book, A Severe Mercy, by Sheldon Van Onken. They put a shining barrier around their relationship. And the shining barrier was holy, it was solemn, because they made it holy. And the things that they added, it would be a lifetime endeavor. And when you put it in, you took a solemn vow that you agreed that it would be in the shining barrier. And nothing can penetrate the shining barrier. Nothing. It's like the force fields on the Star Trek, except they worked all the time instead of, "They're down, Captain." "Well, I don't want to hear that crap anymore, Scotty. You know, we're going to kill you off the TV program." You know, the first thing we put in was this concept: don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and give the devil a foothold in your relationship. That seed of bitterness. It says, husbands, don't be harsh or bitter towards your wife. And so, I'm telling you, especially when we were young and immature, we'd really get in some fights. And I never knew what we were fighting. I was like an Irishman. I don't know what this war is about, but I'm prepared to give my life. We're going to win this thing. But I get so sleepy, and I made this vow not to let the sun go down on my wrath. I just make the peace because I just had to finally go to bed. I'm like, "Holly, whatever we're arguing about, you're right. I apologize. Give me a kiss. Good night. We good?" You know, I would make the peace, or she would. And then we put four rules of engagement. I just want to give you an idea for your own relationship, because we decided we're not going to agree all the time. Let's just come up with some rules of engagement that would be biblical. So the first rule was no cussing. Of course, looking back now, I wonder if all these were put in for me. Because we found that when you allowed cussing, you're eventually going to say something you really, really regret. Even after you say you're sorry, it's really hard to erase that tape. You know what I'm talking about. And the second rule was you couldn't raise your voice, because that let the emotions in it. And I found when I was young, I could outspit, outride, outcuss, outdrink, out everything Holly. I mean, I was just tougher than she was, but that didn't mean I was right. And that didn't mean I should win the argument. So you couldn't raise your voice. Then we found out you could not cuss, speak softly, but still talk like a smart aleck. So you had to speak respectfully. And then the fourth one, a few years later, Holly put in, and this was genius. She put in the Christ rule. She said, "You know, if Jesus were referee in our arguments, the one who would win would be the first one to stop arguing, completely repent, and ask forgiveness for whatever percentage they had is wrong." Now you say, "I'm only 10% wrong, they're 90% wrong." Well, how much of your 10% does God hold you accountable for? 100% of your 10%. And usually when you admit you're wrong at all, your percentage will start going up because you're more teachable. We were locked up in the kitchen, and I was in a tennis group, and I literally thought, "I'm not going to make the group. This is going to be a while because I'm really not happy. And I'm riding this one out. I can't let this go." Right in the middle of the sentence, Holly drops to a knee in our kitchen. And her eyes teared up, and she reached up and grabbed my hands, and she said, "Will you forgive me?" And I was like struck by the Holy Ghost. It's like she had a bag of manure in her hand. That's her bag of blame. I had a bag of poop in my hand. That was my bag of blame. And she just dropped hers, hit the knee, and I know she's in Jesus, blameless. I'm the only one with a bag of manure in the vicinity, and I know it. You know, you instinctively just do that when you realize, and I'm telling, when she did that, and now it's a principle I've seen to counsel guys with, a lot of times what grieves the Holy Spirit, the Bible says you can grieve the Holy Spirit, it says you can quench the Holy Spirit, is our own stubbornness. And the minute you humble your heart, it's like the gate to the dam is open, and God lets it through. As soon as she repented, I just felt like I got hit, and I'm not a Pentecostal on TV. And I said, "Devil, I don't do that stuff." because I look at those little flips and go, I could take that guy. If I could, you know, the devil would roll him like dice. But as soon as she did that, I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit hit me like a wave, guys. You know how powerful water is if you've ever been knocked naked by an ocean wave. And I just hit the floor. Within 4 seconds, I was on the floor, emotional, weeping, saying, no, forgive me, baby. Poor leadership on my part. Bad example. Bad form. That's not leadership. I mean, we almost got in a fight, like who was going to forgive who, you know. What a brilliant rule. That's the shining barrier. We have other things in there. When you come home, you get a greeting. Now, Tali came home, I was reading something. I have to, even if it's just a second, stand up and greet. You can't leave the house without a kiss. If you're gone over 24 hours, you get a poster on the door. You know, we lived in Falls Church 18 years and never told any of the neighbors about it, but we noticed by the time we left, 10 houses were putting posters on their doors. You know, it matters. When I pick up Holly from the airport, she gets flowers. I waive the flower part. And she gives me the last bite of her sandwich because I was real bad at bird dogging. That's when you have an impolite dog in the South and you have a guest that comes up and stares at their food and goes, get out of here. And she said, if you'll stop bird dogging my food, because you don't eat, you inhale your food. And I'd woof my food down and just start staring at her. And she just said, you know, I can't even eat my sandwich. If you'll just let me eat my sandwich and stop looking at it, I'll give you the last bite. And I'm like, deal, I'm in. We've been doing that one 30 years. I like the last bite of her sandwich than my whole stinking sandwich, you know. In closing, golly, guys, this ain't fair to give me this much material. I just want to mention something about what? Okay. That's why I'm going blank up here, because that's about to happen to me. I want to just close by reading you something, and we'll have a prayer for Colonel Travis in just a second, you know, that God will give him grace. That was pretty smart. You know, I just want you to know, slavery during this time, it's so easy for us to look back and be so uppity and critical. Let me tell you, I was born in Texas and I was raised in Europe on Air Force bases. I went to school with black kids my whole life. I played sports on sports team. My coaches were black guys my whole life. Then my father got stationed at Maxwell Air Force Base in Montgomery, Alabama. I didn't know there was a problem till we went there. It's the first time I never went to school with black kids or played sports with black kids. So I had a way different attitude than the kids in Montgomery, Alabama had. But I want to tell you, I had a way different orientation as a child. You know, I wasn't raised the way some of those kids were. So, you know, if you're somewhere and that's all you know, you tend to be a man of your times. Not excusable, but it does explain the culture. Do you know a third of the people in this culture were in some form of slavery? One of the automatic spoils of wars in those days was rape, pillage, plunder, and slavery. That was automatic. So many of the Bible writers, they weren't for slavery. The people that used these texts, the proof texts to justify slavery, that was evil and wicked. But they were writing in the idea, since it looks like this is a situation, how do we carry on? You know, in that idea. I just want to close by reading this to you. This is one of the greatest single chapter books. This is one of the greatest letters ever written, in my opinion. The journalists, we just studied this, and half these guys are print journalists, and they just flipped over it. They said, I've never seen anything this brilliant. A runaway slave named Onesimus, who helped carry this letter. If you'll read the end in the Bible, it says Titicus and Onesimus, they were carrying this letter from Paul to the Colossians. This Onesimus was a runaway slave. His owner was Philemon. Paul leads him to Christ. They get hooked up in Rome. He'd run away from Colossae. Paul writes his owner a letter pleading with him to take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother. And this is the true attitude of the man of God towards this whole issue. This is part of the letter. I'll read this and say a prayer, and then break the speed limit going down Route 7. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do what is fitting, this is Paul speaking to the owner, Philemon, about Onesimus, the runaway slave, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now a prisoner of Jesus Christ, writing from prison, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. He calls this man his son, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him. And when you receive him, you receive my own heart, whom I wish to keep him with me. On your behalf, he might minister to me and my chains in the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed may not be out of compulsion, but from your heart. For perhaps he departed for a while, and this was the purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a brother, a beloved brother, he says. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, listen to this, put it on my account. Paul says, I'll pay any bill, any price, put it on my tab. You can't fake that part. But if he has wronged you, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will repay. This is pretty cool. He says, by the way, not to mention to you that you owe yourself to me. Yes, brother, let me have joy for you. Paul had led this guy to Christ. So he just thought, I think I'll mention that then. Don't forget that part, I led you to Christ too. Well, why did I want to close with that? Listen, anybody you hear out there, and especially in Christendom, that's a bigot, that is a racist, that speaks evil against anybody in any race, if there's one thing clear about the gospel, there are no races in the gospel. There's a saying, we're all equal at the foot of the cross. And I also tell people who say they're Christians and speak evil of black folks, I said, well, Simon of Cyrene, the Bible says, carried the cross up the hill of Calvary. You ever seen folks from that place lately? They're black folks. So I'm telling you what, if Christ means anything to you at all, you need to change your attitude about that. There's no room for any prejudice or bigotry. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Amen? Amen. Lord, I'm running over again. These guys will just fire me, and I deserve it. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. I got to go. All right.